right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Update on Richard as well. Do continue praying for him. He did go home last night. All the tests didn't show anything, and they think it might be COPD related with his lungs. He certainly didn't sound well. So you could tell that. So do continue praying for Richard. And as I mentioned in Sunday school and gave the Noah update, please continue praying for Noah and the struggles that he is having as well. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. As we're going through this text and messages like this, as we're looking at how the Word of God is describing false prophets. Many times I think when we hear the terminology false teacher and false prophet, we tend to think of, and not necessarily, not that that's wrong, we tend to think of some of the utter nonsense that is completely out there. The stuff that is just outrageously clear, not of God. Men like Kenneth Copeland and the Benny Hinns and the outrageous, clear as a bell, that God is nowhere near it type stuff. Yet, what we see being described for us in this critical chapter of what false teachers and preachers look like is it will serve to protect you so well. Because it's not really addressing, as you notice as we're going through it, necessarily those type of men would be included in this. They're clearly about greed. There's no, and they use God for it. So that's certainly included in this. But people like this are much more seductive in their ability to pull you, all right? And if you will take heed to this, it really, really can protect you. And again, the key is, as is with everything, if you will just truly have a desire that you want your life about God, I'm telling you, He will direct. He will, all right? 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at three verses here. We're in the middle of this description of the danger of false teachers. And I want you to see what it says here in 4 verses 15 through 18. It says, which, still describing these false teachers, have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. Clouds they are, carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Get this. Those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word and ask your blessing and your help this morning. Lord, I certainly know that it needs to be your spirit and your word that is working. And Lord, so I pray that your word, that your spirit would have free course to work in all of our hearts and lives, to use this to draw us closer to you, to see the truth that is here, and that it would help us. So I pray that you would truly do a work, that this would not be an empty time, and but that you would be glorified and use your word to do just that. Father, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray for that conviction and that drawing, that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you be glorified. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I've said, we've been looking at the danger of these false prophets. Going back a couple of weeks ago, we had Easter and then, of course, the revival service. So it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in this text. Last time we were talking about eyes full of adultery, spots, blemishes, and how it's describing how the means what Peter is dealing with is not so much the doctrine. It's not so much those that are talking against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or the virgin birth. Those exist, but that's not what's being addressed here. It is those that will come into churches to try and convince you, basically, that the way of the flesh is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. You're good to go. They appeal to the carnal nature of man. And so it's going to great lengths to warn us, to look for this, to avoid it. These are people who proclaim to follow God, the way of truth. But what is actually true is they're pulling people away from the Lord. They're not actually causing them to draw closer to God. They're leading them the opposite direction. And as we saw, even getting into last week, their own heart, in many cases, is itself deceived by what they are doing. We live in a time frame that, I want to say unique, but I highly doubt it. I'm sure this has occurred, you know, so much is cyclical of nature with people. We tend to go through cycles. But without a doubt, the cycle that we are in is described, I believe, in the New Testament. It is a time of people heading towards apostasy, not towards truth. We see churches changing in dramatic fashions. And all the while proclaiming, we're the ones who are growing. We're the ones who have new knowledge. This is how it should really be. This is how it should, this is the direction we should go. We're seeing it take place right before our eyes. And it's if you would just step back and if we would just look at it through the lens of Scripture and with a measure of honesty and not desiring to please our flesh, it is so clear that what we are seeing is churches changing towards the direction of worldliness, not holiness. And we just want to dismiss that. That is dangerous. All this is done in the name of God. It can be captivating to people because it's enticing, it's entertaining, it's rewarding even. It's certainly not convicting. They can make people feel good and even relate that emotion that they're feeling to God. And in this lies a measure of deception that is in place. Remember, I mentioned this ad a couple of weeks ago. It just stunned me. Even with what overall we're seeing of a church here in Anchorage, the advertisement said this: you don't have to believe to belong. What in the world? I remember several years back, I made reference to it when it happened, and from the radio ministry, have the GM of the radio group here invited me to a pastor's thing. So I went to it. It was actually an enjoyable evening. It was a nice dinner and things like that. And Marianne went with me. But looking around, so everybody in the room was a pastor. And me and Marianne just at our table eating. And I was just, I got to be honest, I was just stunned really at what I saw. I wasn't being self-righteous. Stop with that nonsense. When you see outrageous worldliness, at times it needs to be called out. That's not being self-righteous. It's giving warning at what's taking place in the day we live in. There was a pastor there. It might be a great guy. I don't know him. Never met him. Didn't have a conversation with him when I was there. I know he was about my age. And the watch was, I guess it was a new fad. I've never seen it before. His watch was about this big. About the size of a small dinner plate. And I'm thinking, what in the world? His hair, I don't know how much gel existed. I don't have that much hair. I could never, maybe I'm jealous. That might have been it. Maybe it's actually jealousy. I could never do anything like that with my hair. But you understand of how attention drawing that is to a man? That's not what it's about. I mean, churches have believed the lie that we have to become like the world to win the world. Now understand, it's likely that if that man's saved, it's likely he's just deceived. That he believes that him, by this appearance, might help people come to Christ. That's called deception that is in place. The text we have is giving more dangers of false teachers and how they work. Again, this isn't talking about pastors, it's certainly included, or teachers in a church, certainly included. The idea through the text as we've come through this book contextually is those that are trying to draw out a following unto themselves, to bring people over to their way of thinking. Yet, deceived themselves, actually being harmful, hurtful, and yet all in the name of God. There's three things that we see in our text here. I'll give them to you right now. We're going to see the comparisons that are made here. There's three comparisons that are made here for them. Then we're going to see how they're compelling. Their ability to compel people to their way of thinking. And then who it is they corrupt. So we're going to see the comparisons, the compelling, and who they corrupt. So please listen. Again, this just might prevent you or your family from ruin. Please follow. And again, the key to this, let me just state this. To be honest, if your desire really isn't to make your life about God, I mean, that needs to be in place. God's just not about fire insurance. He's just not about something we do on Sundays. He's the creator. He's the reason we exist. And I know that if that'll be in place, how this can be received. So, let's look at the first point here. There are comparisons that are made to these men. All right? We see it right here in verse 15, which have forsaken the right way, these teachers. They're gone astray. All right? So, they're not in the right direction. They're not. Obviously, they're the way of the flesh. As it just said, they beguile unstable souls. There's covetousness involved. The eyes full of adultery. This is about pride. This is about money. This is about sensuality. And he says this. Here's the first comparison. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Here's the first comparison we have. Balaam. We don't have time to turn there, but the story of Balaam, if you want to read it, is in three full chapters in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 24. Balaam was a pagan prophet, a prophet, even as you read through the story, even hears directly from God himself. And the king of Moab, Balak, comes to him and sees the nation of Israel. They're traveling through. Obviously, they have crossed over the Red Sea. He sees all these people of God. And so he goes to this prophet, and what he wants them to do is put a curse on all these people. The king of Moab sees them as a threat. He wants a curse done. And so he goes. He sends princes and money. And he goes to Balaam and promises him this money to promote his name. So there's pride involved. There's greed involved. There's all kinds of things involved. And it is incredibly appealing to Balaam. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, you're not going with him. Don't do it. So those men return, when you read. They return to Balak, and he sends even more important men, even more princes and more money. And Balaam sees this, and he wants it. And he says, this is his first mistake. All right, I'll go back to the Lord and see if he'll say something more. In other words, he's trying to find a way, just some way, because he knows what he wants. And he's trying to figure out, how can I do this and yet be a prophet of God? How can this take place? In his mind, he's trying to figure that out. This is so appealing to him. He's being offered, as it says in our text, the wages of unrighteousness. But I assure you, he's not viewing it that way. He's trying to find another point of view, another way around it. How often, when the Lord has spoke to us clearly, you've had a time of conviction in your life, you know what's right. Something appeals to your flesh and you want to find some other way to get around it. So he goes back to the Lord. The Lord tells him, and he doesn't follow the instruction of the Lord. He says, if the men come to you in the morning, go with them. The princes come. Go with him. You know what happens though? He gets up early. He gets on his donkey and takes off. Doesn't wait. There was no calling that took place. He takes off. He's going along the way. We know the story how the Lord miraculously intervened here. He puts an angel of the Lord because right before the mule that he's on, that he's riding on, and the mule sees it, but the prophet Balaam does not. And you know the story, smashes his ankle against the wall. It's every time I read it when I'm just going through my devotions, it's quite entertaining, that section, because all of a sudden the donkey just drops down and he's smiting it. And the Lord, the Bible says, the Lord opens the mouth of that donkey, gives him enough intelligence in the moment to literally speak to Balaam. Balaam doesn't even notice he's talking to a donkey. The donkey says, "What is up with you? When have I ever not did what you told me to do?" And of course, he says, "Well, if I could right now, I would kill you." And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. And there's an angel of the Lord there. And he says, "Oh, I messed up. I've messed up. I've messed up. I've messed up." And the angel instructs him, "No, go. However, you will say only what the Lord tells you." Now, keep in mind, he had already left. If he was going to go, he was going to attempt to curse them. There's no doubt about it. He was going after that money. He was going after the fame, all that it brought. But he goes, he obeys the Lord when he's there, three different times. The first time when you read, no, he goes, he inquires the Lord, offers a sacrifice, and God gives a blessing. So he gives a blessing, and Balak is just furious. He goes, "I've asked you to curse them, you've blessed them, go again." Same thing happened, gives a blessing. A third time, go again, and another blessing. Of course, Balak is just furious. He's three times. What is going on? And he says, "I've told you, I cannot do but what the Lord says." So Balaam, though, knew how to corrupt them. He couldn't curse them. And so what he did was he lets the king of Moab know, "Listen, I know how you can corrupt them. Send your women down. You'll be able to get them in the fornication, mixed marriages, idolatry. It's the way to get their own God to turn against them." He wanted that money. And sure enough, the king of Moab followed the instruction. And no doubt, Balaam being promoted and everything like that, but it would be very short-lived. Because Israel being in a battle not too long after that, the nation of Israel being in a battle not too long after that with the, I got to remember, I might be wrong, I believe it was the Midianites at the time, I cannot remember who it was. But anyhow, in that battle, Balaam is mentioned specifically for being killed. You could just imagine the regret he would have had. All that decision he made to go against the Lord, all that he did, just absolutely for nothing, for vanity. So these false teachers now are compared to Balaam. They're compared to this man who loved actually the wages of unrighteousness. A man claiming to speak for God with a measure of obedience, but a heart that was not actually about desiring God. A heart that wasn't wanting what God wanted. A heart that was actually controlled by his own flesh. A heart that was given over to covetousness. A heart that was that would really do whatever it could to try and find a way to get what it wanted. Listen to me. There are multitudes who serve God for self. Covetousness and way too much control. A man who, as is brought up in our text, deliberately abandoned the right way. You can see in Balaam the two aspects of what Peter has been drawing out about false prophets, and that is sensual lust and covetousness. He wanted the name, he wanted the pride, he wanted the goal, and he used lust in order to corrupt the nation of Israel. It's the same argument he's been making in the text. It's why the comparison is made. And the truth is, when covetousness is in your heart, there is a price that is in your heart that when it is met, you will abandon your faith. You will disobey. You will be disobedient. Peter even called his attitude madness. The word means to be deranged. Literally means out of your mind. Balaam thought he was doing the right thing, not realizing covetousness is what was in control. Listen, a true servant of God, different than Balaam and different than the false prophets, listen to me. He'll never be about money. He'll never be about praise to self. That's not what will be the motivating factors. His direction for service, his direction will be about the Lord. Every time you find a false servant, I should say it like this. Let me reword that. Whenever you find somebody, quote, in ministry or that's all about money or name, listen, that's going to be false. That get away from it. Stay away from it every single time. The real servant of the Lord desires to honor God. In other words, the real servant of the Lord would have went with glee to those princes and say, I will not go with you. It wouldn't have been with regret. Man, I want to go with you so bad. Because he's in a position where he should have been excited. I just heard from the Creator. But his deception was so in place. The greed so much in control. Not only are they compared to Balaam. Look at this. It goes on. Verse 17. These are wells without water. This is the next comparison. As we know, and it's still true in this day, but in this, wells were so important. They were a source of life, a source of strength. They were so important in the world. I mean, they were crucial. And a well, by the way, would still be called a well in that day, even if it ran empty. And so these false teachers, these men that are trying to lead you another direction, the Bible describes them as wells without water. There are multitudes that sitting in churches or those listening to voices that they think are trying to provide them water in order to give life and strength. But in truth, their soul is actually suffering because there is no living water coming forth. It is just feeding them the direction of their flesh. Actual satisfaction for the soul is not taking place because they are wells without water. There is no truth. They appear to provide hope. It looks, it's a well. You can see the structure of it. So they appear to provide hope, but in truth, they are empty. They're not showing you a way to God. They're simply trying to show you a way to indulge your flesh. And get you to believe God's okay with it. They in no way can actually quench a true, thirsty heart for truth and God. The third comparison that is given is they are clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. The last phrase referring, as he's referenced several times in this chapter, their coming judgment. Clouds that are carried with the tempest. Clouds, obviously in this time, especially in the arid and the desert areas, were a welcome sign of coming rain. Rain is on the way. There's the clouds. However, these clouds, that's not what they were bringing. They weren't bringing rain. They were bringing destruction. They were bringing fierce winds. They were bringing heartache and disappointment. A tempest. This is true of the false prophet. People think, oh, it's bringing me life. This is good. Look at this. This is the rain that we're going to need. However, what's actually taking place is going to throw you into a tempest before the Lord. It's leading to destruction. They come with a lot of promises, but listen to me, those promises are empty. Packer, who I certainly don't always agree with, he wrote this concerning this section. He said this. He said, all the Puritans regarded religious feelings and pious emotion without knowledge, without truth, in other words, as worse than useless. Only when the truth was being felt was emotion in any way desirable. When men felt and obeyed the truth, they knew it was the work of the Spirit of God. But when they were swayed by feelings without knowledge, without truth, it was a sure sign that the devil was at work. That's a really good point he's making. Secondly, let's look at verse 18 at why they are compelling. Why do so many people follow? Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through what? The lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Here's their power. Even though you're saved, or even, you know, it's true, saved and lost. The moment we got saved, our flesh did not disappear. It did not. Some Christians even struggle with their Christian life because they fail to recognize you still have a powerful flesh that's in place even when you got saved. It's still there. That's why we don't make provision for the flesh. That's why all the warnings are given. That's why we have much of the of what is given to us in Scripture for the saved is given with instruction in the daily battle that we have. It's there. We're all going to have the battle. It doesn't matter who you are. And so what these men are going to use is their ability to speak, to persuade, to bring you to the side not of God, but actually of your flesh in the name of God. They have an ability to persuade with their speech, using great swelling words. The freedom they offer is false. They will impress you with their vocabulary. You know, in the Bible, there's men that came to mind. Men like, and of course, very different than these men. You can think of men like Apollos, who was known for his oratory ability. And he had to be taken aside because he was speaking, but he did lack truth. There's a difference between him and these men. What Apollos lacked, he just needed a better direction. He needed more knowledge. He needed to grow. Whereas the false teachers, no. That's not what they were lacking. Their desire was actually to pull towards the flesh. Apollos did out of ignorance, not pride, not seeking to pull people to follow him, and he had to be taken aside. And then he did use his ability for the honor of God. Paul is another one. Paul, it's a section of Scripture that I love in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was careful that when it came to his preaching, to his teaching, he was the guy that was so careful with it and how he spoke. And when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you can go there, I can quote it, but let's just read it there. I want you to see this. He said this. In verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So he's saying, when I came to you, it wasn't about great swelling words. I didn't get up there to demonstrate my ability to speak in my vocabulary. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, he was making it all about God. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now get this. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," which is what these men use, the false teachers, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now here's the whole reason why. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There would be such a difference between how Paul preached and how the false prophets preached. Now get this. If we were to go back to this day, and maybe we'll get to heaven, and I'll be wrong about this, and you can tell me I'm wrong, and that's fine. I'll be in heaven. I won't care. But if we're in heaven and we got to listen to, the Lord allowed us to go back to this moment in time and sort of stand there watching these false prophets, teachers use their great swelling words. Let's use one that's not just in a church, but that it is a pastor. I think you'd be amazed as it describes his oratory ability. I think you would just be, wow. When you heard Paul, well, I think it'd be good because it's true. Don't get me wrong. The guy knew the Bible better than anybody, and he knew it. And the Lord had to keep a thorn in his flesh so he did not get prideful because of the abundance of revelation given unto him. But he makes a point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, yet when I spoke, I was careful. I didn't want your faith standing because of how I spoke. I wanted your faith standing because of the Lord. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So these men are very compelling on how they speak. They know, as it describes, they appeal to the flesh. They appeal to the old nature. And it's masked in spirituality. They can appeal to your flesh in many ways. Whatever works. A true servant of God tries to get you to not make provision for your flesh. Not give you excuses on why it's okay to indulge your flesh. That leads to destruction. Their goal is to try and present you that, you know, of course, I understand that through the act of justification, that's done perfectly within the moment, but I'm dealing with our life here. We still live with a sin nature, that we could be that spotless, that blameless, that is described in the New Testament through our life now and growing in our faith and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, their words are actually empty. There is no actual truth behind them. There's only deception behind them. Their arguments are not based scripturally. Their arguments are based from a carnal standpoint with the ability perhaps to twist scripture or even a lack of scripture altogether. It lacks genuine truth. The words themselves are the weapons. Truth is not the weapon. They know how to tickle ears, to tell people what they want to hear, all while claiming to draw you closer to God. To quote one, I like his phrase. Let me quote this commentator. It says, they want to dazzle the minds of their victims. In reality, they say absolutely nothing spiritual, nothing divine, nothing of truth. They use a means of bait by how they speak. Charles Finney, this is interesting that he wrote this. I'd never come across this before. So this is written 200 years ago. Maybe you've heard of this writing from him. I did not. He wrote an article called Mastering the Art of Preaching So You Convert Nobody. That's a really interesting title to it for me. And it's interesting that Finney wrote this. If you know anything about Finney, I think you understand why I'm saying that. But let me quote from some of this article here. So this is how to master preaching so you don't convert anybody. He said, let your supreme motive be to secure your own popularity and success. If you preach that way, you're not going to say anything to offend, and you don't offend if you can't convert anybody. Aim at pleasing for money and sexual favors rather than correcting for holiness. Let your sermons be literary, flowery, ornate, flowing beautifully so that your hearers never remember the lack of content. Be sparing of thought, lest your sermon contain enough truth to convert someone. Avoid preaching doctrines that are offensive to the carnal mind. Deal with sin in the abstract and make no allusion to the sins of your audience. Preach salvation by grace, but ignore the condemned and lost condition of the sinner, lest he should understand what you mean by grace and sense his need of it. Make no appeal to the fears of sinners, that make the impression that they have no reason to fear. God loves them. Preach the love of God and ignore the holiness of his love. Do not rebuke the worldly, lest you should hurt their feelings and convert some of them. Select your themes and so present them as to attract and flatter the wealthy, aristocratic, self-indulgent, extravagant, pleasure-seeking classes, and you won't convert any of them to the cross-bearing religion of Jesus Christ. Ridicule earnestness in pulling sinners out of the fire, and recommend by precept or example the jovial, fun-loving religion, and sinners will have little respect for serious preaching. Cultivate fastidious taste in your people by avoiding all disagreeable allusions to the last judgment and final retribution. Treat old and uncomfortable doctrines as obsolete and out of place. And so exhibit religion as to encourage the selfish pursuit of it. Interesting talk. Make the impression upon sinners that their own safety and happiness is the supreme motive of being religious. And see to it that you say nothing to any of your hearers to demean him or her, but only what is flattering. Boy, the truth that is in that. And this is written over 200 years ago. So to continue, these men will speak in such a way, in other words, follow me here, that is within the confines of religion, within the confines of spirituality, what we're dealing with here. They will speak in such a way that is more, much more man-centered than God-centered. Are we not seeing entire churches change exactly how a service looks to make it man-centered and not God-centered? They will mock holiness, holding to traditional, holding traditional scriptural interpretation. So these men are able, with enticing words, enticing men to the means of their flesh and fleshly desires. They don't appeal to man based on the greatness of truth and the greatness of God, but it's more on the level that's about the people and not God. If you remember, over the years, I have, throughout the last 10, 11 years that I've been here, I've cautioned you against. Some of them are not wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But I've cautioned you against some of our music that we recognize as good that can be way, way, way too centered on you and not on God. We have so much that's flooding us. It's not necessarily, there's a lot of wrong music out there. I'm not saying, but I'm something that's flooding even within us that gets us focused on us as if God is simply here for us. We're here for God. If you would focus more on His greatness and off of self, that's the key. Understand while I'm saying this. This is one of those segments where people can take you out of context and use it in a wrong way. So keep this in context. God's not here for us. We're here for Him. Now, don't worry. God's always been there for me. I've needed Him many times. But that's not why I was created. I was created for Him. He's not my genie in a bottle. He's the Creator, Almighty God. And lastly, this one will only take a minute. Let's look at who they corrupt, who falls prey. He's given this in different ways really throughout the chapter, as you know, if you've been here listening to these messages. And he dives into it once again in another means right here in 2 Peter chapter 2, the last couple of words. He says this in verse 18. Those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. Interesting words here, a little challenging to even flesh out as I was studying this. But then it became very clear, going through each of the words, the terminology, what he was saying within the context. So this is saying who they have the ability to corrupt. Who are those that give in so easy to these great swelling words? Who it is they go after? Who they find the most success with? These that were clean escape from them who live in error. They can easily corrupt those, one, who are immature in their faith. Those who have perhaps recently escaped. People still perhaps with maybe a measure of anxiety, guilt, limited knowledge of God. Perhaps even still broke and trying to figure this new life out. Many times can become vulnerable. They hear the great swelling words and it's persuasive. The promising of liberty. And yet it even seems to agree with their flesh, but they don't even know how to recognize that. They're not seeing. The ability just doesn't seem to be there yet. There's actually no truth being presented. They can appeal by telling you what or the method that you can live, how you can serve the God of grace. You don't even need guilt or shame. I mean, we live in a culture that tells us that guilt and shame are no good. We've got to avoid those. Those are emotions given by God for a reason. They can be abused. The devil can even use different emotions against us, but make no mistake, they serve a great purpose to help us stay on course. They can get people then who have made perhaps even a moral resolution, but it's not based in truth, or in other words, maybe it is, but they don't recognize it. There's an absence, maybe it's those trying to do what's right, haven't escaped, but they don't even understand why yet. They don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. These can be vulnerable. By the way, the key is this. Key is always, it's not like, man, then all of us would be so vulnerable. Listen, we do have to be on guard. But if you will just truly, truly say, listen, I want my life about God. I will focus on Him. That's what I will live for. I'm telling you, the protection is amazing that is in place. So what we see here in this description of the danger of false teachers, the comparisons are there. They are like Balaam. These are men who love the wages of unrighteousness, who will try and find a way to draw the men. Wells without water, appearing to provide hope, but it's empty. Clouds that simply bring a tempest. They have the ability to compel because of their abilities to speak. And there are those who are susceptible to them. Those that are immature in their faith. The key, and we're going to be drawing to that here, even as we get into chapter 3. It's understanding life is about God. Not using God for your own selfish means. But seeking to say, Lord, whatever you want. I'm yours. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're here as I was going through this today, Christian. Start there. Maybe there's a time when the Lord had made something clear to you. And other voices got your attention. Put your mind back on the Lord. You'll never, ever regret that. Make it about Him. Lord, what would you have me to do, Lord? Please, Lord, show me truth. Because as we see here, there are many voices out there with compelling words. You want truth. Perhaps you're here right now and you say, Pastor, I'm not even certain that heaven is my home. I mean, think about that. If you were to die right now, where would you go? If your soul was to depart your body, where would it go? Because it's going to heaven or hell, one of two places. And the truth is, all of us have sin. Every single one of us has sin. And we know, as the Bible directs us in Revelation 20, 21, it tells us in the book of Romans throughout, that if you go to that judgment and you are found guilty, and all of us are guilty, you will be cast into a lake of fire. Done. Settled. As the Bible says, we're condemned already because of our sin. Something has to take place where it looks as if you have never sinned. God's requirement is perfection. But none of us are. So in order to save us, what he did was incredible. He actually, the Creator Almighty, in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his love, he made a way possible where it looks as if you have never, ever, ever sinned. Even though we have. And he did that 2,000 years ago when he became a man and lived the perfect life. He went to that cross, and the Bible says all of our iniquity was placed upon him, and at the same time, he offers us his perfect life. It says we have made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came to this earth. He took on this flesh to literally take your place in judgment. He did die for you. But hell didn't hold him. He defeated it and rose again from the dead on the third day. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, it's a gift. He will save you. There's nothing. It is this debt saying, yes, I know I need that. And placing that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, yes, I'm not certain I would go to heaven when I die. I don't know that. I hear you right now. Please, don't worry about who's around you. It's just too important. Say, listen, Pastor, I do want you to pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. Or I'm worried I would go to hell. If that's you, would you just put your hand up for me where I could see it? Anybody here like that at all? Just put your hand up where I could see it. Yes, sir. I do see the amen. Yes, sir. I do see that hand right there. You can put your hands down. I see the two that did raise your hands. I'm going to pray for you here in just a minute. It's not an accident that you're here or been coming. God knows right where you're at. He did. Come to this earth to literally take your place in that judgment, to die for you. Matter of fact, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. It's even him that does the drawing. That drawing to say, listen, I need this. And if you say, Pastor, yes, man, I hear you. I would like even somebody to talk to me about it right now. I can send them to you. They can take you aside and talk with you, show you exactly what Christ did for you. You say, Pastor, I would like that. What I would like you to do is just look up at me and I'll send him to you. Anyone else, just look up at me. I'll send him to you. Or if you want to talk afterwards, you say, Pastor, please, I want to talk with you. Man, we'll sit down and talk. Christian, we've got to be on guard. The key is making our life about God. It really is. So many things can pull us and get us sidetracked. It's about him. If the Lord spoke to your heart, we certainly want you to respond to the invitation. Father in heaven, Lord, I do pray for the two that did raise their hands. Lord, I pray specifically for their salvation, Lord, that conviction and that drawing, that both would repent and place their faith in Christ. I pray now even for the one that is being dealt with, Lord, that the message of the gospel would be clear, that man would put his faith in Christ. Lord, bless this invitation, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Page 174. If you need to come and pray this morning, please, no reason to wait. Just come and pray.